start off by making a statement that perhaps you have found to be true. You can tell a lot about a person by the things that make them sad and by the things that make them mad. You're maybe around someone that you have just started getting to know, and then they're in a certain situation, and all of a sudden you see this response of sadness or a response of anger, and that's telling you a lot about what's going on inside of them. And when you were children, there were maybe some things that made you mad or made you sad that hopefully no longer cause you to feel those emotions. You've grown, you've matured, and now as you evaluate those situations, they don't trigger the same response. Or the reverse may be true. Things that you maybe heard about when you were younger but had no resonance with you, but as you've gotten older and you've understood more things, you hear about this now and it causes you grief, causes you sadness, or causes you to feel a righteous anger about it. Well, here's the thing. There are self-centered ways to experience and express sadness. There are self-centered ways to experience and express anger. And there are God-centered ways to do those two things as well. And so one of the ways that we can get a great clue as to the God-centered way of doing those things is by looking at Jesus Christ. It's fascinating when we have moments of emotional displays from him because it tells us so much more about him, what he values. I want us to increasingly think the way Jesus thinks, feel the way Jesus feels. I want to respond to situations with the heart that God has. And so what we're going to do today is look at a passage of Scripture that shows us something that happened that caused Jesus to feel sadness and another thing that caused him to feel anger. Hopefully we're going to learn from these things. Here is where we're headed this morning. It's a much longer sermon in a sentence than usual. One part that's kind of summary, one part that's kind of more application. Here it is. Having found peace with God through faith in Jesus, we are to be people of prayer who truly care for others. That's where we're going. Let's open our Bibles. Luke 19. Turn to Luke 19. We are going to complete, Lord willing, Luke 19 today. We're going to go 41 through 48 and finish out this chapter. Next week, moving into... next week having a very special message for Easter, and so I encourage you to be here. We'll get back on track with Luke the week after that. But I do encourage you to be here next week with a friend. Come a little bit early so you can find a seat. When you come, sit anywhere from where my arm is right here over, okay? When you come in, sit anywhere from about here over, knowing that we're going to have other visitors and we want to make it as easy as possible for people to come in and get a seat. So I'm going to ask those of you that can serve the rest of the congregation by maybe taking some of the less popular seats, if you would. We're probably going to have the bottom open next week as well so that you can bring 17 of your closest friends. I would encourage you to do that. All right, Luke 19, 41 through 48. Let me read it and then we'll come back and break it down. Luke writes, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. They did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Having found peace with God through faith in Jesus, we are to be people of prayer who truly care for others." Let's walk through this piece by piece. Beginning in verse 41 of Luke 19. "And when he," that's Jesus, "drew near and saw the city," that's Jerusalem, "he wept over it." All right, I want you to try to just in your mind see this happening. As he approaches the city, he begins to weep. He's not just feeling a little touch of sadness, but he's weeping over this hub of Jewish life. He's weeping over this city that will soon reject and crucify him. In Luke 13, we're in Luke 19, but back in Luke 13, verse 35, Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Jesus weeps over Jerusalem here in Luke 19, saying, recorded in verse 42, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." This is coming out of him as he is weeping over the city. "Would that you had known the things that make for peace." And though the context here, as we read, is about to talk about a military conflict, when he's talking about peace here, he's talking about peace with God. Here's what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, since we have been justified, made right with God by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Having found peace with God through faith in Jesus, we are to be people of prayer who truly care for others." And so Jesus here is weeping over this city, saying, "Would that you had known on this day the things that make for peace." Because he knows, he's already told his disciples three times at this point, that they, this city, the Jews there specifically, but carried out by the Romans, would reject him. It would lead to his death and then his resurrection, which we'll celebrate next week. "Would that you had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." Hidden from your eyes, these things that make for peace with God. You're not understanding it. Why? Because it's hidden from your eyes. Now, give me your eyes for just a second. Let me just tell you, I'm gonna let things be a little messy this morning. I'm not intentionally trying to stir things up. I'm just trying to address some things that I believe are right here and that are scriptural. But if you see that, they are hidden from your eyes, and you were to say, "Who's hiding them?" Well, your brain might go to where Paul talks about in when he's writing to a letter to the Corinthians, how the God of this world, lowercase g, has blinded the minds of unbelievers. But then right after that, he talks about how he and those believers he's writing to had come to faith because God had shined the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ in their hearts. So I don't think we can simply say that hidden from their eyes was because of the work of the devil. I believe it was the work of God. I say that confidently. In John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 37, John writes this: "Though he, Jesus, had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled." And he quotes Isaiah: "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And then John says, "Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said," he quotes a different place, "he has blinded their eyes." God has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Now listen to the way that the ESV Study Bible deals with that passage there from John 12. They write, "John cites Isaiah 53:1 and 6:10 to indicate that the Jewish rejection of Jesus as Messiah was predicted by Scripture and thus serves to confirm rather than thwart God's sovereign plan." Very important that we see the big picture there. And then they go on to say, seen here in this passage in John 12 is John's emphasis on divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Think about how many times we emphasize both of those things in our services here because we see both of those things in Scripture. On the one hand, they write, the people should have believed and are held guilty for disbelieving. And he points back to the phrase, they still did not believe in him in spite of all the signs that he had done. On the other hand, they write, God blinded their eyes so that they did not have the spiritual ability to believe. And John can even say, quote, they could not believe in verse 39. Now, listen to this. Let me just kind of help us process this. If it concerns you that God would blind their eyes and then judge them for blindly rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, please be very clear on this. God's judgment comes on them and anyone else because of their sin. This is imperative that we get this. God was fair to them. To the Jews who faced judgment for rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, God was fair to them. It's not like God blinded the eyes of holy men and women and made them reject him and sin against them. He blinded the eyes of sinners. They sinned against God, not because God made them sin, but because they wanted to. This is important. I want you to connect some dots here. So they deserved it, is what I'm saying. They deserved to be judged by our holy God. Doesn't keep Jesus from weeping over them. And I want us to learn from that. I want the things that bring him sadness and grief to do the same for us. And when we think about people that are lost, could we say if somebody is rejecting Jesus and they do so for their entire life that they deserve judgment from God? Yes, biblically that's a fact, but that doesn't keep us from weeping over them, having our hearts broken for the lost around us. They got what they deserved. But what I want to make sure that you're clear on this topic is that you, that I deserved it as well. This is huge. I want to try to complete this as much as I can here. The reality that God has given some of you by giving some of you sight, opened your eyes spiritually. Okay, instead of hiding it from your eyes, he opened your eyes to the truth that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be. That reality has nothing to do with your merit or my merit, but everything to do with the mystery of his mercy. I want us to think about this appropriately. In other words, God was not fair to me. Be really clear on this. I'm saying this about myself. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you can say this. God was not fair to me. Fair to them, not fair to me. And that's something we need to embrace. That's something that needs to cause us wonder and awe and astonishment. I did not get what I deserved. According to Scripture, because of my sin, because of my sin crimes against this holy God, I deserved death. Instead, I got mercy. That's not fair. And I'm so thankful for that beautiful unfairness. If God wiped out every single person, he would be fair in doing so. It would be just. It would be justice. But instead, we find that we're experiencing mercy. So when we see that he's working this way in the lives of some, we have to keep in mind the justice of God. And for us, having found peace with God through faith in Jesus, we are to be people of prayer who truly care for others. Jesus is weeping as he says, verse 43, for the days will come upon you. He's looking forward. He knows what's going to happen about 40 years in the future in AD 70 when Rome would come in and just burn the temple, destroy the temple, and just ransack Jerusalem, and he sees what's coming there. Ultimately, I don't believe that's the ultimate cause of his grief because that's nothing compared to the eternal suffering in hell. But he says, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because here's the reason for this prophesied judgment: you did not know the time of your visitation. Which I believe what he's saying when he says you did not know the time of your visitation is you did not recognize and respond to me, the Messiah, when I came. We didn't know, they didn't know when Jesus showed up for taking on human form that this was the Messiah in their midst. Yes, some were getting it. But as a whole, the rejection from the nation of Israel, he's saying, you didn't know. You didn't know the time of your visitation. You didn't realize this was the time when I, the one that your prophets and your forefathers had all been waiting for, was showing up. And because of your rejection of me, you've invited judgment on yourself. It's an amazingly intense and graphic destruction that took place in AD 70. I was going to read a longer portion, but let me just read a little bit from the Jewish historian Josephus to take us into that, because I want you to get what Jesus was weeping over as he understood the cost of their rejection. This Jewish historian Josephus writes, "While the temple was ablaze, the attackers plundered it." This is Rome coming in. "And countless people who were caught by them were slaughtered. There was no pity for age, and no regard was accorded rank. Children and old men, laymen and priests alike were butchered. Every class was pursued and crushed in the grip of war, whether they cried out for mercy or offered resistance. Through the roar of the flames streaming far and wide, the groans of the falling victims were heard. Such was the height of the hill and the magnitude of the blazing pile that the entire city seemed to be ablaze, and the noise, nothing more deafening and frightening could be imagined. There were the war cries of the Roman legions as they swept onwards in mass, the yells of the rebels encircled by fire and sword, the panic of the people who cut off above fled into the arms of the enemy, and their shrieks as they met their fate. The cries on the hill blended with those of the multitudes in the city below, and now many people who were exhausted and tongue-tied as a result of hunger, when they beheld the temple on fire, found strength once more to lament and wail. Pariah and the surrounding hills added their echoes to the deafening din, but more horrifying than the din were the sufferings. The Temple Mount, everywhere enveloped in flames, seemed to be boiling over from its base, yet the blood seemed more abundant than the flames, and the numbers of the slain greater than those of the slayers. The soldiers climbed over heaps of bodies as they chased the fugitives." That's what's coming. That's what's coming to them. That's 40 years away approximately from when he's talking to them and they don't get it, or when he's grieving over the city and they don't get it. And yet it's nothing compared to the eternal suffering in hell. It is appropriate for Jesus to be weeping over this city. I want us to care about the lost around us. I don't experience this emotion enough. I want God to break my heart more thoroughly for lost people around me, or for people if I don't know if they are lost or saved yet. I spoke with someone within the last month, someone outside of Terra Nova, who was concerned about our Southwestern University students and the way that they now and in previous years are so intent on telling other people on the campus about Jesus Christ. This is a person who professes to be a Christian, and they were offended by this practice of trying to convince people to repent and put their faith in Jesus. They said that they believe that they should allow more room for God to work in people's lives and not try to push their viewpoints, their perspective on their fellow students. And I said, but just understand this. If these students truly believe that apart from faith in Jesus Christ, their fellow students are facing an eternity in hell, then the most loving thing they can do is to try to compel their fellow students to place their faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't come across a lot of times as loving in the culture in which we live, because it reeks of intolerance. Because sharing the gospel says that if you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, your current belief system is inadequate. Your worldview is flawed. I get it. But the assumption is that along with that, there's an arrogance or a condescension. I don't believe that has to be there. It can be if we're in the flesh. But I believe if we are genuinely humble and broken over lost students and neighbors and co-workers and family members, then I believe it would compel us to weep in prayer over them and then to share the gospel. Having found peace with God through faith in Jesus, we are to be people of prayer who truly care for others. Moving forward in our passage, as we get into verse 45, it seems that this took place on Monday of Holy Week, okay? And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold. Luke is uncharacteristically brief here in his description of the cleansing of the temple. Matthew and Mark give much more graphic descriptions. But what's taking place is this. As people are coming into Jerusalem for the Passover, many travelers, some people have set up booths in the temple in order to exchange currency, in order to sell animals that would be used in fulfilling the sacrifices of the law. But from Jesus' actions and his words, we know that these people that have set up these booths are not doing this to serve. They're not doing this to assist worshipers, but they're doing it for money. They're doing it to make a profit. Now, John records in his gospel another cleansing. Some people think it's the same event, just talked about in two different places, but other people believe, because John puts it near the beginning of Jesus' ministry, that maybe it happened on two different occasions. In John's account, Jesus actually makes a whip out of cords and drives them out of the temple. It doesn't say that he actually strikes anybody with this whip, but he has a whip out of cords. Does he on this occasion? Doesn't say specifically. We know that the parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark on this talk about how he is, and you got to just picture this in your mind. And this is the kind of thing where if you've heard this story once, you already do picture it, because it's not the normal way that people picture Jesus. Going through the temple, flipping over tables, and money and things is flying around, and releasing birds that were there to be sold for sacrifices. And it's this chaotic scene as Jesus is filled with this righteous indignation. And in this rare display of appropriate anger, tables are flipping, coins are flying, pigeons are flapping as he drives them out, saying these words. Verse 46, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Isaiah 56, which we read earlier in the service, and Jeremiah 7. "My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." I want you to see that in what Jesus is doing right there, compassion and passion. I want you to see a passion for prayer. My house should be called a house of prayer. And I want you to see the compassion for people. But you've made it a den of robbers. You're robbing these people. And so he's protecting. I want you to see that. I don't want you to just see anger and leave it at that. I want you to see the heart behind it. He's not sinning here. It's not a sin to be angry. We're told in Scripture to be angry and sin not. We're also told that man's anger does not bring about the righteousness of God. And so we can, if we're not careful, slide really easily into the flesh, into a self-centered anger. But there are some things, as followers of Jesus, that should make us angry. In this moment, he is compassionately protecting people from the abuse of profiteers, and he is passionately proclaiming the priority of prayer. This is supposed to be a place of prayer, and he drives them out. Having found peace with God through faith in Jesus, we are to be people of prayer who truly care for others. And it wraps up this chapter by saying, and he was teaching daily in the temple. So during Holy Week, he's teaching daily, okay, leading up to his arrest. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. So clearly right now, they are determined, the religious leaders are determined to kill him. All right, it's at this point, it's already in motion. But they did not find anything they could do, not yet, for all the people were hanging on his words. So they're not going to risk losing their popularity. They're going to wait until they can kind of try to turn the crowd against him. As we look at the way Jesus responded to that temple, I want to draw out some applications for us this morning. But I want to remind you that since the resurrection of Jesus Christ and Pentecost, God's Holy Spirit indwells followers of Jesus. Scripture tells us that we, our bodies, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So when we look at application, we wouldn't try to make application just about the way we use this building on Sunday morning. Okay? This is not ultimately about the way we would use buildings. We now are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So I want us to think about what this means for us corporately as well as what it means for us individually. But first, let me push further a little bit on this. The amazing thing about him actually coming to indwell us. According to Scripture, we're We're hostile to God in our sinful state. Whether you're conscious or not, some people are consciously like angry at God and pushing back against God. Some people are not, and they're just living their own lives. But doing that flies in the face of their Creator as they live their own lives, as all of us once did, where we're the ones in charge. We're sitting on the throne of our lives. And by doing so, rejecting His rule and His reign. But then when He shines the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ, and we put our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior, who died on the cross in our place for our sins, taking on the wrath of God that we deserved, and embracing Him as our Lord to gladly obey forever, this amazing thing happens. It's not like we're just forgiven, as amazing as forgiveness is. But He actually indwells us. Jesus tried to tell the disciples, "It is for your good that I go away." And I'm sure that was almost impossible for them to wrap their brains around. Why in the world would it be good? How could it be any better for us that you're going away from us? And I remember reading a book called Forgotten God by Francis Chan. And the idea of, if you could choose between having Jesus physically with you or having the Holy Spirit within you, which would you choose? And I think a lot of us are inclined to say, well, I'd rather have Jesus physically with me. But this miracle of being indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God, working on us from the inside out, is so much better, even in Jesus' view. He comes into us so that He can live through us. And it should manifest itself in at least these two ways we've talked about. A people of prayer who truly care for others. Corporately, let me lead us to wrestle in that. Our church as a whole, corporately, are we being a people of prayer? Are we quick to pray together? Do we truly place value on the power of prayer? When we gather together in places like, in situations like this, is there an eagerness when we pray? When someone on a Sunday morning says, "Hey, would you pray with me?" Do you just kind of robotically close your eyes, bow your head, wait for them to get through, then you can look around again as if it's just kind of this thing we do? Or are you engaged? Are you praying with them, agreeing with them, praying alongside them? I want us to think about this. This is the way I see it in my mind, based on the picture in Revelation that we read of the throne room of heaven. When I'm in a group like this, and we have corporate prayer, let's say it's Jacob praying one Sunday. I envision us all in the presence of God, and Jacob takes a step forward and offers a prayer on our behalf. But we're right there in God's presence. And so we're there, we're agreeing with things that He's saying, and we're talking to God at the same time, but He's kind of stepped forward as our representative praying on our behalf. And same thing when I voice a prayer here, and you may be asked sometime to pray, but we're all right there in the presence of God. I don't want it to be like, I'm going to be respectful while that person prays, and once they finish, then I... No, I want us to be engaged in that. I want us to be people of prayer. Leslie Bevel came up with something that many people have found helpful. She took the names of all those who become members, and she put them on a calendar so that people could pray for different people every day. And many people are finding that very useful, to intentionally be praying through and praying for one another. I want us to be people of prayer corporately. As a church, are we truly caring for others? That was the other side, people of prayer who truly care for others. Well, let me ask that in two different ways. First of all, are we selflessly caring for people outside of our church? Okay, we're not looking at just forming a club, a clique. We want to be caring for people even outside of our church. And one of the ways we do that is with this monthly mission emphasis that we've been doing for years now. So this month, giving you the opportunity to love on the kids at the Texas Baptist Children's Home by providing some of the things that they've told us that they need. We're collecting those all month long, and you can see that those things in your paper thingy. Don't throw that away if you're planning on maybe trying to go by the store this week and pick up some of those things. You can still do that and bring them next week. And our goal is not simply that you would just bring some toilet paper and say, "I'm caring." That's good, and don't underestimate the value of toilet paper. But I would also say some of these things are going to resonate with you in a way that causes you to go, "You know what? I want to go by there and introduce myself to some of the people that run the Texas Baptist Children's Home. I want to maybe find out if there's a way I could volunteer there. I want to see if I might come alongside some of the kids. Next month, it's going to be Brookwood in Georgetown as we try to bless that beautiful community of citizens. And then in May, it's going to be the Pregnancy Help Center as we do the baby bottles full of spare change and try to really contribute to the ministry that is genuinely impacting the lives of unwed mothers and unborn children. We have ways that we're trying to do that. I'm simply saying it's not enough that we kind of do it corporately and a couple of people participate. We want to all be engaged in this. So that's one way that can happen. Outside, what about inside? Are we sacrificially caring for each other? I want you to imagine the impact of you, just you. Maybe you're the only one who's going to take this seriously when I say this, but imagine the impact of you having a caring conversation with one person every Sunday who is outside your circle of friends. They're just outside your normal social circle, but you intentionally go to them, hey, would you help me with your name? We met before, and then you start talking to them. Maybe 5 minutes. 5 minutes. I want you to imagine the impact that would have if that happened 1 week, and then a different week, and then another week, and another week. If that happened about 50 times during the year. Now imagine if 5 people actually took that seriously. Imagine if 10 did. I've had people come to me and tell me this is an incredibly friendly church, and I've had other people tell me that this church is not friendly at all. They've come in, they've gone out, no one said a word to them. I know that people's experiences are very subjective based on how things may work out, but I just want us to be increasingly intentional about loving each other, even when we are just coming together on a Sunday morning. That's not going to be enough. That's not going to be enough, but that's going to be where it starts. I would like to ask you, are you in discipling relationships and or small group where you can know others and be known by others? You see, when somebody leaves the church saying that they did not feel loved, but they never put themselves in a place where they could be known by someone else, I think that they've missed out. We have to do that. And understand, one of the ways that you're going to be loving other people is by letting them know you, being vulnerable and letting them know who you are. And then let me end this point by just asking this. Have you chosen to become a member of our church, not because of some meaningless bureaucracy, but because you are eager to commit to other people who are committing to you for the purpose of encouragement and accountability? I invite you into that. The next class we're going to have, it's not a commitment when you go through the class. You're just learning a lot more about our church so that you can make a prayerful decision on whether or not he's leading you to be a member. But that next class, it's called Engage, is going to be in May. And as you walk out this ramp, you're walking straight toward the table where you can sign up for that. I encourage you to do that. Having found peace with God through faith in Jesus, we are to be people of prayer who truly care for others. That's corporately, individually now. Let's just drive this home this way. Some of you, as the temple of the Holy Spirit this morning, may be experiencing his cleansing. Like maybe what he physically did in that temple, he's spiritually doing inside of you right now. Maybe you feel unsettled as tables of sinfulness are flipping, as coins of selfishness are flying, as pigeons of lesser pleasures are flapping. I don't know what he's doing inside of you, but maybe he's like, hey, this stuff, it's got to go. You got stuff in here? No, we're getting rid of this. Maybe you're experiencing that cleansing this morning as he is drawing you closer. And the closer you experience this walk with Christ, the more you're going to experience this cleansing and this clear call to be people of prayer who truly care for others. Most important question that I could ask you this morning is, have you found peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ? You can do that right where you are. You don't have to talk to me or anybody else to do that. I've told you enough of the truth that you can do that where you are, and I encourage you to do that. If you do, though, we want to celebrate with you. We want to encourage you. We want to help you grow. On your Connect card, that white card that was in your paper thingy, there's a place to indicate that, and you can drop it in the giving box as you leave. Or maybe you want to say, you know what, I'm wrestling with it, but I need to talk to somebody more about this. We'd love to. Indicate that. Drop it in the giving box on your way out. Second question, does your prayer life reflect a relationship of reliance on a God who is sovereign and holy and good? I want you to evaluate that. First of all, say yes or no, and then I want you to think about if there's anything specific that needs to change. Does your prayer life reflect a relationship of reliance on a God who is sovereign, holy, and good? If somebody shadowed you for an entire week, what would they learn about you by your prayer life? If you never pray, that says a lot. If when you do pray, the things that come out are more self-centered, that says a lot. But if you are praying regularly because you are so relying on Him, and if when you pray, you're echoing these things, the way that you're praying about things reflect that you truly believe that He's sovereign, that He's holy, that He's good. That's how it needs to be. We need to be people of prayer. And the last question is, does your care for others? I want you to answer this yes or no, and then decide maybe what He's leading you to specifically change if it's not the right answer. Does your care for others include being broken for the lost, as we talked about? Does it include protecting those who are being taken advantage of and hurt by others? Does your care for others include helping others find peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ? All those things are expressions of genuinely, truly caring for other people. If something's not there, what needs to change? Now I'm going to give you a three-tier challenge. I've done it this way before. When I give a multi-tier challenge, it means I want every one of you, if at all possible, to accept tier one. I want as many of you as who dare to accept tier two as well. And then I want just those who are insane to accept all three. Okay? So here's the challenge for this week, for the next 7 days. And this first one is one of the weirdest ones I've ever given, but it popped in my mind and I decided to go with it. All right? And that is this. Tier one challenge is this. This week, every time you see the color purple, I want you to pray. What? Why purple? I don't know, because it starts with P. Purple pray, purple pray, purple pray. Just get it in there. Every time you see the color purple, I want you to pray. I want you to pray for maybe the next person that you see. Like, there's something purple, there's a person, I'm going to pray for them. I'm just silently over here lifting them up. What if I'm by myself? Then the first person that pops into your mind, just lift them up. I don't know how many times we see purple. And so I know some of you are like, why didn't you choose this color? Why didn't you choose this? Stop it. Stay focused, okay? I just went with purple, okay? And I don't know how many times I see purple in a week. But every time I'm conscious about purple this week, I want to be at that moment praying for the next person I see or the first person that comes to my mind. All right? Just trying to increase this habit of praying without ceasing. Purple prayer. That's tier one. Okay? Embrace that. Those of you who will now, tier two, in addition to that, would be praying daily with your family or a friend for 7 days. Praying daily with your family or a friend. I'm not telling you how long to pray for. I'm not telling you what to pray for. I'm not telling you when during the day to pray. But every day that you would pray this week with your family or with a friend. Okay? That's tier two. Tier three would be this, that daily for 7 days, you would seize a spontaneous opportunity to pray with someone during the day. So aside from your normal, like your family and stuff like that, as you go through your day and somebody comes to you and they're like, hey, can I talk to you for a second? I'm really struggling with something. You're going to try to offer them some biblical counsel, but you are also looking for that opportunity to say, hey, would it be okay before we go, can I pray for you? Maybe they call you on the phone, they're talking to you, and before you hang up, you're like, hey, you know what? Rather than just, you know, say, hey, I'm going to be praying for you, let me pray for you right now. And you pray for them right then. They send you an email about something, and you say, hey, I want you to know I'm praying for you, so I'm just going to pray for you right now. And just write out your prayer to them. But really pray it as you write it out, and then send it to them back in email. Or maybe when you go to lunch, we talked about this before, and the waiter or waitress comes over and they say, take your drink orders, and you say, you know what, in a few minutes we're going to be praying for our food and love to be praying for you as well. Is there anything we can pray for you? And get their name off their tag if they haven't told it to you and pray for them by name. Looking once every day this week to grab a spontaneous opportunity to pray for someone that He brings in your path. You don't have to stop with one, but that's tier three. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would continue to increase this in our lives corporately and individually, that we would become more and more and more people of prayer. God, I want that for my own life. I know I'm not there. I'm not where I need to be on this. I pray, Father, that you would just remind me through this color that you created, as you just trigger my mind and heart this week with purple. I pray that you would just be drawing me back to prayer. I pray that you would help me prioritize praying with my family this week, every day. And then I pray that you would give me opportunities that require perhaps courage, that we would find ourselves relying on you for the boldness to ask people if we could pray for them right then. Because we are not ashamed of you. Because we truly do believe that you are sovereign, you are holy, you are good. And I pray, Father, that as you do cause us to stir our hearts more and more to be praying for others, that we would, as a result of that, care more and actively show that. I thank you for modeling it. In Jesus' name, amen.